I wanted Dave to read that entire chapter because I am going to be jumping all around through it, but I wanted you to hear the narrative in its whole before we started. For those of us this morning that are not of Jewish descent, Acts chapter 10 may be the most important chapter in the book of Acts. I say that because before this chapter, Jehovah God, the one true God, was mostly known as the exclusive God of the Jews. And if you had the desire to worship Him, you could only come to Him through the strict adherence of Jewish laws and regulations given by God through Moses. And those laws called for a very stringent separation from anything that was deemed impure or unclean. And that included other people of other nations that were called Gentiles, meaning if you were a Gentile or anyone other than a Jew, you were unclean. If you read the book of Exodus and Leviticus, there is an extensive list of many unclean things. And frankly, that list was made up of all sorts of things that the Israelites were not to eat, touch, sacrifice, or associate with in any way. And if you did, at the very least, you were to separate yourself from your people for a period of time, and before you return, an external cleansing as well as a sacrifice would be required. This separation due to uncleanliness became even more important when approaching the temple of God. Because even if you were of Jewish descent, there were strict regulations of who and how could approach. And even then, certain holy rooms were completely off limits. And if the law allowed you to enter, meaning that you had the genealogy and the appointment of priesthood, you were to wash yourselves first, wear certain clothes, and bring a blood sacrifice to atone for your impurity before you could go in. Only certain animals could be brought before God as a sacrifice because some animals were clean and some were unclean. And of those clean animals, only those that were perfect and without blemish would be allowed. And this perfection didn't apply just to animals. No one who had a blemish or a physical deformity, such as being blind, crippled, or even a scab, could enter the holy place or approach the altar of God. If you had a skin disease that was found to be infectious, others couldn't touch you. And to assure that there was no touching going on, your hair was to hang down over your face, your clothes were to be tattered, and you were to walk around with your hand over your upper lip and say, "Unclean! Unclean!" And this requirement for purity and separation even carried over into the restrictions of clothing, in that because God told the Israelites not to wear a garment made of two different kinds of material, purification, separation, sanctification. And just for trivia's sake, the word unclean appears in the book of Leviticus alone over 150 times. Why? Why all of this overwhelming requirements of sanctification, separation, purification, and perfection? Because they were to be a constant reminder to the people of God that they were to be holy. They were to be separate as God is holy. And if you tried to approach God in a careless moment or manner, this disobedience would often result in immediate death. But then, God, in His great love for all mankind, knowing our weakness towards sin, knowing our inability to remain clean under the law, in one moment in history, according to his eternal plan, completely fulfilled all of these laws by sending his only Son as a pure and perfect sacrifice to finally make clean, to make pure and holy what was once unclean. Think about all these laws that I just mentioned, and then consider what Jesus did. One of his most significant ministries was healing of the sick, the blind, and the crippled. He made well, he made clean those who were not allowed to come close to God because of their imperfection. Jesus reached out and touched those who were unclean, often to the horror of the crowd, as he laid his hands on and healed those with diseases, even infectious diseases like leprosy, and made clean those who cried out that they could not be anything but unclean. He went into the homes and had meals with the most despicable of sinners, sinners such as prostitutes, thieves and tax collectors, sinners who by the law said that they should not associate with, let alone enter their houses, and God forbid that you would eat their food. All of these people were imperfect. They were impure. They were unclean. And the law said, don't go near. But to those who knew they could never make themselves perfect, Jesus reached out and made clean what was once unclean. In the book of Acts, we are watching the breath of God blow out His Holy Spirit of this truth of Jesus making the unclean clean across the nation of Israel. And where once there was this exclusive rule book of who could be included and who could not, we are now beginning to see the unlimited inclusion of God's salvation. In chapter 3, we see the crippled included and saved. In chapter 4, we see the poor and the rich as equals. In 5, we see the sick and with unclean spirits healed and made clean. In chapter 8, we see the gospel spread to the people of Samaria, people who were Jews but had broken Mosaic law and intermarried with Gentiles. But yet, as they believed in the truth of Jesus Christ, they became recipients of the Holy Spirit of God. And just like Jewish believers, were now made an equal part of the body of Christ. And in chapter 8, we see an Ethiopian who is completely outside of the Jewish circle, saved and baptized. And in chapter 9, we watch as God reaches down and saves an unholy murderer and makes him holy, and then declares that he is his chosen instrument. But although the gospel message is expanding and is more inclusive than ever before, it is somewhat like a balloon in that although it is getting larger and larger, it is still contained and mostly limited to those of Jewish descent, or at least those who had converted to Judaism. But now, in chapter 10, we are going to see this balloon burst, and we will see the breath of God now unrestrained pour out to the ends of the earth, as all men of every nation, to the shock and the amazement of Jewish believers, are now deemed clean by the work of God through Jesus Christ. The main characters in Acts chapter 10 that we just had read to us are Peter and Cornelius. And although there are many other people involved in this story that we're going to look at in a bit, these two men stand out. Peter, we have come to know in the book of Acts as the most dominant spokesperson for the gospel. But even though God is using him mightily, there is still a flaw in his thinking because his pedigree is Jewish law. But God has been at work in Peter, as he has seen firsthand that God, in the name of Jesus, could heal those who were once unclean, could save and give the Holy Spirit to the Samaritans and an Ethiopian and one as despicable as Saul. And now, interestingly enough, as we read this chapter 10, we find Peter in verse 6 in a city called Joppa, staying in the home of Simon the Tanner. And why is that significant? Because a tanner works with leather. And leather is the skin of dead animals. And according to the law, there is nothing more that screams unclean like a dead animal. But even with all of these changes in Peter, even as we, all this inclusion that's going on, to include the Gentiles, to include the uncircumcised, that's still a bit of a stretch for this devout Jew. So, enter Cornelius, who we are told is a centurion in the Roman army, living in the city of Caesarea, which is the capital for the Roman rulers of Israel, and is also the city where the Roman palace is located. So Cornelius is an unclean Gentile living among unclean people in an unclean city. But yet, just because the law deems Cornelius unclean, is he really? Because in verse 2 we read that he was a devout man who feared God with all of his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. Now that seems inconsistent, doesn't it? So here's the question. Does his righteous action change his status of being unclean? There are five things I want us to consider this morning as we look at the process of how God makes the unclean clean. The first is, righteous living doesn't make us clean. Righteous living doesn't make us clean. Now, when I read verse 2, that Cornelius was devout, feared God, led his home to fear God, gave generously to the poor, and prayed continually to God, I'm a bit intimidated. In fact, I'm a little bit embarrassed, because I'm not sure that would be written about me, and I'm certainly sure it wouldn't be written about you. But although Cornelius was a Roman centurion, he was also very sympathetic to what the Jews believed. And he was a worshiper of their God. And calling him devout was often a term used for non-Jews who worshipped in the synagogue. And except for not being circumcised, which was required in order to be completely converted to Judaism, Cornelius, in almost every other aspect, lived and worshipped according to the law. Now, often, even in the church today, we tend to hold up this kind of righteous living as what a true Christian really is. But we need to be careful about this, because even though Cornelius was a lot of good things, he was missing the one thing that was needed for his salvation. His faith is not in Jesus. His faith, at least for the time being, is in righteous living. Now, how do I know this devout man is yet to be saved from his sins? Well, several things in this passage lead me to this conclusion. First of all, God needs to step in and initiate his salvation, because God sends an angel to Cornelius and a vision to Peter in order for Cornelius to hear about Jesus. And why would that be necessary if Cornelius is obtaining righteousness and cleanliness on his own? Look down at verse 33, because there you will see the reason that God had Cornelius send for Peter. Verse 33, this is Cornelius speaking. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are here in the presence of God. Now, listen, to hear all that you have been commanded of the Lord. You see, although Cornelius was a devout, good man, he was kind and generous to the poor, and even prayed continually to God, he remained unclean until he heard and received the good news of the sacrifice of Jesus. I want us to see that even though God, I also want us to see that even though God recognized Cornelius's efforts, these efforts were not enough either. Notice that in verse 4 that the angel says to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God." Now, is that good enough? A memorial is something that is dedicated to past events. And it is similar to what a sacrificial offering would have been, in that it only dealt with past sins. Think of all the animals that had been sacrificed by the Jewish people prior to this time, and the river of blood that was produced of all the offerings that Jews had offered in the past. Now, although those offerings were acceptable to God at the time, no earthly sacrifice would last, because an earthly sacrifice or memorial could only atone for past sins. So if there was a sin after the sacrifice, which there always is, another sacrifice would now be required to atone for those sins. Therefore, even though Cornelius was a diligent striver of doing good, and his prayers and alms were a memorial before God, the very next thing that the angel tells him to do in verse 5 was to send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. Why? Because Peter had the good news of a perfect sacrifice that was required for Cornelius' sin. You see, even though Cornelius was a good man, his past memorial could never save him. He needed one sacrifice, the one and only sacrifice that would last. He needed to know and believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus that paid the price for his sins. The second thing I want us to look at this morning is that God often uses a group effort to make us clean. He uses a group effort to make us clean. Now, Dave's message a couple of weeks ago made this point quite clear, but I think it bears repeating. In this story in chapter 10, there are many people involved in the salvation of Cornelius in both active and passive roles. Sometimes we think the most important people in God's work are those with speaking gifts, such as preachers and teachers and evangelists. And although Peter in this story is the one who speaks this truth, there are so many more that are involved in bringing Cornelius and his family and friends to Christ. For the sake of Cornelius, God uses Simon the Tanner and his gift of hospitality to further the gospel. Both Peter and the men that Cornelius sends to find Peter were housed and cared for as they met together in his home. There were those men that Cornelius sent to find Peter and convince him to come. Here the gift of service is used to spread the gospel. These men traveled and did as they were instructed to do so that the good news would come to Caesarea. There were brothers in Christ who traveled alongside of Peter as he went to Caesarea, men that I'm sure shared the gift of encouragement, validating his decision to go and meet with a Gentile in his home, even though that was against the letter of the law. And finally, there's Peter with the gift of declaring the truth, made the gospel clear. And by all of these people using their gifts, a Roman centurion and his family and friends were saved. We need to never forget that you and I, however gifted we are by God, we play an important role in evangelizing the world. Whether we speak the truth like Peter or do equally important things like setting up chairs here on Sunday morning, shameless plug, Or we sit with babies in the nursery, take a meal to one in need, or merely encourage one by standing alongside. Last week, Mark pointed out to us in chapter 9 that Peter raised a woman named Tabitha from the dead, a woman who by many standards was not worth noticing. But because all we are told about this woman is that she made clothing for widows. But yet in God's economy, God deemed it beneficial to raise her from the dead because her gift was so valuable to the Christian community that they were grieved when she died. God uses many to save one. So Christian, use your gift. You don't have to feel discouraged or disappointed that you aren't some winning evangelist or preacher. Be who God made you and gifted you to be, and be an intricate part of spreading the good news to the ends of the earth. The third thing this text tells me is that whoever God makes clean, they are clean forever. They are forever clean. In Peter's vision, we see what looks like a large sheet being lowered down from heaven by its four corners. And in it are all kinds of animals, and by the description of them, it appears that there is a mixture of what the law has determined as unclean and clean animals. Now, by that very same law, the fact that all the clean animals are all rubbing up and touching against unclean animals simply because they're all in this belly of the sheet, there's this pile of animals in there that you can visualize. Since they're all touching each other, the truth of the matter is that all the animals in the sheet are now unclean. And you will notice that in verse 14, after God tells Peter to rise up and kill and eat because he's hungry, Peter tells the Lord, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Did you notice, though, that Peter didn't say to God that he would only eat the clean ones? He's saying he won't eat any of them because they are all unclean by association. And that is a perfect picture of mankind, because all men are born of man, and because of that, we are all guilty of sin. Romans 5:12 says, "Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Because one man, Adam, brought sin into the world, we are now all guilty of sin by association. Therefore, we are all unclean. You see, to God, there is no good and better and then best. There is either belief in Jesus or unclean, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory, fall short of the holiness of God. So as Peter is pondering this dream, he is told that he goes down and meet the men that Cornelius had sent without any misgivings. Who, by the way, these men are outside the gate of the home, calling from the street because they're not sure that they're going to be welcomed into the home of a Jew. But as Peter goes to meet them, he has the words of God ringing in his ear, "What God has made clean, do not call common." I believe in that moment, Peter suddenly realizes his own obedience to the law never made him clean. And yet by the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, he now is. So how dare he declare anyone or anything unclean or clean by that same law? And if God has made him clean by faith in Jesus Christ alone, can he not do the same for every man? And Peter declares this truth when he meets Cornelius in verse 28, when he says, "And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean.'" Why is it so important for Peter and all of us to learn this truth? because there is no earthly status or accomplishment that can keep us forever clean. But yet, when God makes us clean by the washing of His blood shed on the cross by His Son Jesus, we will never be unclean again. When Peter preaches his short sermon in the home of Cornelius, where all the people of his families and friends have gathered, he says two things that are worth noting in regard to making us forever clean. The first is in verse 36 when he says that he is preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. The good news of peace he is referring to is the news that Jesus, who is Lord of all, is the only one who can bring peace between God and man. That's the good news. Both in the book of Acts and the book of Luke, that was written both by Luke, the word peace is often a synonym for salvation. The very first time it is used is in Luke 2:14 at the announcement of Jesus' birth, when we hear the heavenly host saying, "Peace," or "salvation on earth among men." You see, Jesus represents peace between us and God, and although we and through Him, we are no longer at odds with a holy God, and we can now live in peace with Him because Jesus' sacrifice made us holy. Secondly, Peter makes it clear that Jesus is now the only judge of who is guilty and not guilty. Look at verse 42. "And He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that He," that's Jesus, "is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead." This means that Jesus, who is, again, Lord of all, is now the only judge of what is clean and what is not. Not the law, not our opinion, not how good we look on the outside. Jesus is the only judge and mediator between us and a holy God. Listen to Romans 8:1-3. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." I want to repeat that. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." Was the law wrong? No. The law and the prophets of the Old Testament were given to point us all to a better sacrifice. A sacrifice that would no longer be temporary, but rather a permanent, everlasting sacrifice that would keep us clean forever. And Peter reminds us of this in verse 43 when he says, "To Him," that's Jesus, "all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name." The law was sent to show us just how unclean we really were. And Jesus was sent to redeem us from that sin and make us forever clean. We must never forget there is one peacemaker between God and man. One judge who will say guilty or not guilty. One cleaner who makes all things clean, and that is Jesus Christ. Two more short points. Whoever God makes clean receives His Holy Spirit. Receives His Holy Spirit. Something very powerful happens when Peter ends his message in verse 43 with the words, "Everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name." Because the very next verse we read, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Now, I want you to notice that there is not an oral confession of faith by Cornelius and his family and friends. But yet it is clear that when they heard the word, they believed and the Spirit fell on them and they began speaking in tongues and praising God. Now, this is very different than what we've seen before in the book of Acts, because before now, the apostles would come and lay their hands on those who believed, and then they would receive the Spirit. But now, by merely believing, the Spirit enters the believer. And this very act of receiving the Holy Spirit immediately places all Jews and Gentiles as equals, because now all men can be called the children of God, a title that was once held exclusively by the Jews. And this astonished some of the men who came along with Peter, because according to the law, how could an uncircumcised man or a non-Jew have the same rights as a circumcised Jew? Well, you can stay tuned, because this question will continue for many chapters. But yet God is making it clear here in chapter 10, as well as He will make it clear in the chapters to come, that belief in Jesus Christ is the only criteria for receiving the Holy Spirit of God. And here's the wonderful blessing of that. Because it is with the Spirit that comes the assurance that we are His children. Because in Romans 8:16 it says, "The Holy Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Last point. Whoever God makes clean is to be baptized. Wow, that was an interesting point, wasn't it? Whoever God makes clean is to be baptized. For some reason, and I'm not sure exactly why, many in the church today no longer emphasize baptism as important. But yet it is a clear declaration of what God has done in our lives. Listen to the last few verses here in chapter 10, starting with the end of verse 46. "Then Peter declared, 'Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?' And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Two very important things come to light in these two verses. The first is in verse 47, where Peter doesn't ask Cornelius's family and friends if they want to be baptized. He asks other believers who are witnesses to what God is doing, and to see if there was any reason that these believers should not welcome these people into the family of God. In other words, baptism is a symbolic washing of a washing that has already taken place in the heart of the believer. And asking other believers to validate this is to ensure true conversion and a true confession of faith has taken place. But again, note that the choice was not given to these new believers. The other thing we read in verse 48 is even more compelling, in that Peter commanded these new believers to be baptized. And to me, this means that if true conversion has taken place, we are commanded to be water baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I realize that water doesn't save us, nor does any symbolic act. But this commandment given by God is an act that acknowledges before men that we have been cleaned by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And I believe this acknowledgement before men and acknowledging the work that Jesus has done in us is important, because Jesus said in Matthew 10, 32 and 33, "Listen, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." When you consider this, that this entire chapter is about making clean what was once unclean, don't you see it as important that we be baptized in the name of Jesus? Because when we go under the water, we are not only declaring that we are buried with Him and being raised in newness of life as we come out of the water, we are also declaring and we are praising Him for the washing that He did of our sins, a washing that will never need to be done again. As we wrap this up, I want us to go back to verse 15. Because one of the most powerful verses in the Bible to me is this verse: what God has made clean, do not call common. Think about that. If God has made you clean, you will never be common again. If God, through His Son, Jesus Christ, has made you clean, you are a child of the King. And if you are a child of the King, you have an inheritance of an everlasting kingdom that can never be taken away or lost. And if God has made you clean, He has made you righteous. He has given you His Holy Spirit. He has given you gifts and abilities and to serve and honor Him. And He has made you holy as He is holy. And if God has made you clean, and if that's who you are this morning, for all of eternity, you will never be common again. Will you bow with me? Father, we are grateful for Your truth. We are grateful for the wonderful gift of Jesus Christ that took sinners, that took weak people, unhealthy people, that would never be clean by our own, that could never get rid of the disease of sin, the sin that keeps us crippled and blind of the truth. And You, because of grace and mercy, made clean what was once unclean. Lord, I pray this morning that if there's someone here that has not given their hope, put their hope and trust in You, that they would do that this morning. That they would realize that God can make them clean, even though there's nothing they can do that will do it. Because Father, You have made, if You make them clean, they will never be common or unclean again. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.